Together, you can open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And then we'll actually pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Father, I thank you for the privilege to stand in this position and open up your word to my brothers and sisters. And Lord, what we need is not just we don't need a new thing per se. We need to see the old truth, and we need to see you as glorious. We need to see Jesus Christ, and you've given the scriptures to help us to be corrected, to be reproved, rebuked, exhorted. Lord, we need our minds changed at times, and we need to be helped. And so I pray that you would allow this text to not be hindered by my sluggishness, but that you would allow it to really speak and help and be understood. I pray that, Lord, if my brethren haven't read this chapter or this book in a long time, I ask that you'd speed them along and help me to do that. And give me liberty and give them liberty to hear. Lord, help us. It's incredible. We're trying to use words to communicate eternal truths, but you made it that way. And so please help now. Please quicken everyone's minds. Help us to be alert. Help us to be helped. Grant more of your Holy Spirit, please, Father, and exalt Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So there are some things about this text that we're going to deal with that make it a little difficult. I have the job, and anyone who stands here has the job of telling you what God said, what God meant when it was said by God's man to God's people, and then telling you how that relates to you today in 2021, right? So you got to take something like don't muzzle the ox, and you got to figure out, well, what does that mean today if none of us have an ox? How is it relevant? Who cares? What's the big deal? That makes it tough. On top of this, I really want to bring you up to speed of what's happening, because in a lot of the letters in the New Testament, especially if there's an argument happening, we only have one side. So you have to kind of reconstruct the argument with one side, which is problematic. He's going to make some assumptions, you may guess, and you may be wrong. But we're going to try. And then the other thing is, in what we're dealing with here, Paul is already being misunderstood by the Corinthians because of his actions. So he's having to defend his actions in chapter 9. And, okay, so you're dealing with something where you only got one, and the man's being misunderstood. And now he's trying to explain to them who don't understand, and it's going to sound like, what are you talking about, Paul? And if you look at a lot of commentaries, they don't understand why chapter 9 is in there. But it's an exhortation, and Paul is in this kind of odd way putting himself forward as an example of what the Corinthians ought to have and do in their lives, which will solve the problem. But it seems disconnected. It seems totally disconnected from their problem and their reality. So what we'll do is I'm going to try to reconstruct this for you. I want us to read it really quickly. I want you to pay attention to some things, some of the problems, and then we'll try to speed through chapter 9. So actually starting in chapter 8, we'll read. Now, this is Paul writing to them. Now, concerning food offered to idols, really quick point. If you turn over to chapter 5, look at verse 9. This is the second letter. It says 1 Corinthians, but this is actually the second letter that he wrote to them. You see in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Okay, so he wrote them a letter and said, don't associate with sinners, in so many words. And he says, I wasn't talking about all sinners. I was talking about sinners that claim to be Christians. But here's the thing. He prohibited them from being united to sinful Christians. Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, go to chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Okay, so Paul wrote them, and they wrote him. Okay? And one of the things they wrote him about was, you know, abstinence, you might say, within marriage. One of the things they wrote about is Acts or chapter 8, verse 1, food offered to idols. And we'll see that it's a little more than that, actually. And in 12, they wrote about spiritual gifts. But they wrote him a letter. One thing that you have to understand, though, is they're not just writing asking a question like, can we do this? They're writing and they're finding fault with Paul saying, you cannot do this. They actually don't like it. And so what Paul's having to do is he's having to correct them. He's having to highlight their ignorance. And here's what makes it even harder. The problem in Corinth is that they were actually a theologically astute people. They knew the truth. You could say, well, it doesn't seem like they knew the truth because they're doing wrong. But no, they really knew the truth. In fact, they believed Paul more than you and I do in a lot of ways. You see, what the Corinthians understood about the gospel is this, that ultimately in Christ, with your identity being in Jesus Christ, with you being fully recognized by God, not by who you are, not by your sins, not by your works, not by yourself, but by Jesus, because the Spirit of Christ is in you, because your identity is one with Him, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't. You are totally and utterly free. You are 100% free. And because you're free, you can do things that can get people upset and all, you know, in a bunch. You know what? If you don't want to be misunderstood as a Christian, just be absolutely consistent, and then only one side will find fault with you. That's the problem. And they understood that. But what they did in chapter 8 is they took that knowledge and they basically argued that, well, because we know and because we are theologically astute and because we understand the truth, we don't actually have to stop doing whatever we want to do. And what Paul's going to argue is, no, you do. But it depends on the situation. And what they were doing was, because Paul looked wishy-washy, and sometimes he did things and other times he didn't, they were actually saying, we don't even know if you're really an apostle. Who are you to come and tell us that we can't do X, Y, Z? Are you sure you're even called God? Are you sure you're even an apostle? And he later says in chapter 9, if I'm not an apostle to others, I am to you. You guys wouldn't be a church if it wasn't for me. I came here to preach Christ to you, and you believe. The fact that you believe is the seal of my apostleship. So, we will fly through some of this. I'm going to try to get you up to speed with what I'm saying, and feel free to ask questions afterward if there's gaps. So, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This is probably a quote from the Corinthians, and then he says, this knowledge, this theology that you guys have, puffs up, but love builds up. And now he's contrasting knowledge and love. He does it again. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And so he's correcting them. In 4 through 6, he's actually about to agree with them, affirm, like, it's no big deal, because God is one, you're free. And then in 7 through 13, he's going to argue that not everyone knows this. Not everyone is up to speed on your theology. And therefore, there are times where you need to relinquish your rights. You need to give them up. Now, here's one other thing to understand about what Paul is saying here, what he's doing. Paul could come along and he could say to Christians, don't go to the temple and eat food offered to idols in the temple. That's really what he's dealing with in chapter 8. But he doesn't ever. He never just goes to the command. Now, he will eventually get there, but he starts with trying to compel people by the gospel, by his character, by reality, right? He comes and he says, guys, look at verse 10. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Here's the thing that's kind of confusing about what Paul's doing. Paul is not condemning food offered idols. Hear me. He's not. Otherwise, he would be contradicting himself in chapter 10, verses 23 through 31, where he literally says you can eat whatever sold in the meat market without raising a question. What he's condemning is in verse 10. Look at verse 10, chapter 8, verse 10. Eating in an idol's temple. Here's what was happening. In their society, they would have, through association with idols, went to the temple and the cultic feast. This would have been, there's actually invitations. They have like 20 invitations saved from this time, where you would have gotten one, say, you are cordially invited to the table of Tyrannus or whatever for the birthday of so-and-so. And so you go there, eat a meal, offer some food to the deities, offer some food to the people who serve, and then food for you guys. And you would eat this food offered idols. But, and it was believed that the presence of that God was there as you ate it. And this is, Paul makes that argument in chapter 10 that, hey, just like that, that's what it's like at the table of the Lord. Even though an idol is nothing, even though there's no God but one, there are demons, and they are there when that's happening. So don't do that. You can't go and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Who is there? God is there. And the table of demons, they're there. You can't do both. It's inconsistent with Christianity. You can't do it. And so, but Paul is condemning that in verse 10. But then also, because they're faulting him, he's explaining his self-control in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble. So he's not saying if going into an idol's temple and eating there makes my brother, that's not something you can do as a Christian. You can't participate in paganry. So he backs it out to just eating meat, which you can do. But he even says, I will give that up if that causes my brother to sin. Okay, so trying to reconstruct a little of the picture, I want us to look at the argument in chapter 9, verse 1. Before I do, I just want to redefine Christian meekness according to the Bible. It's the same thing in chapter 13 where it says love does not seek itself, doesn't seek its own way, okay? It basically means self-interested plans, schemes that have to do with the advancement and improvement of yourself. It's about you. It's you craving yourself. That's what it is. It's love doesn't crave after itself. The word meek means it's the same as gentleness. It just means to indulge or give way to the pleasure of others. It's like a yield sign for other people's desires. It's you saying, I have the right to go. I am choosing to yield my pleasure. Go. You go instead. You're giving up your rights. As I've said before, this isn't phlegmatic, which means that you just kind of, you don't care. And so you just say, okay, impose upon me. This is you actively choosing. I know I have a right to do this, but I'm going to let it go. Okay. And so, and this is, by the way, this is something that we hate in America, right? Let me ask you, you have a right to talk about politics? Yes. But could it probably be problematic in our society? Yeah, probably so. Does anyone want anyone to impose on them, don't talk about it? No, I want to talk about it. You said something that I disagree with. I want to correct you. I'm going to tell you why you're wrong. Oh, didn't you know? Didn't you see the video? Don't you know about plandemic? Don't you know about whatever else? And so Paul is about to put himself forward. So anyway, let's go to verse 1 of chapter 9. Paul says, and I'm just going to read this whole thing. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you, Corinthians, my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. You're the mark that shows that I'm really real, guys. This is my defense to those who would examine me. So he's making an actual real defense. He's defending himself, you could say. And he's not just defending his right. He is about to. He's really defending his actions, as you'll see by the end. Do we not have the right, we being apostles, to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And he's talking about Barnabas and him. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So Corinthians are arguing for their rights to eat meat in the temple. Paul is saying, well, hey, don't we have some rights? Verse 7, now he's going to bring in some examples. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Nobody. I don't care how dedicated you are. You don't go to war and finance it by working a second job. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And then he's going to substantiate this from Scripture. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses. So you know he's talking about the Old Testament. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And then he's going to ask a very common sense, logical question. It's just common sense. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? In other words, God cares for the sparrows. Does he not care for you? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and that thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others, now here's where you're going to see, he's referring back to verse 4 through 6, but these others are the other apostles or other preachers or other people, good or bad. If others, in verse 12, share this rightful claim on you, they have the right. If they do that, do not we even more? And now here you're going to see why Paul doesn't take his rights. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Why, Paul? Why? Why don't you take your rights? You say soldier doesn't work for free. You say vineyard keeper doesn't work without drinking some of that wine. You say the person doesn't work in the temple without getting some of the sacrifice. Why do you do it? Well, we would endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those, and here he goes again, substantiating it, those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, now he's going to not just appeal to the Old Testament, he's going to appeal to the words of Jesus Christ. In the same way, the Lord, Jesus, commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. You may say, where did he say that? He said it in Matthew. The laborer deserves his wages. That's a command. He said, when you guys go out, don't take a knapsack, don't take money. You guys go, and where they have you, stay there and take the food that they give you because the laborer deserves his wages. Paul's taking that, and he's saying, that's a command. So we have this right. And just as an aside, we're about to have a business meeting. We're going to talk about, wages of some of the laborers. You should know it would be totally absurd to say that they do not deserve their wages. And in a real sense, he says in verse 14, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In a very real sense, you can make an argument not just for elders, but really anyone who preaches the gospel as they're working, they should be supported. That you could make an argument for that. But the point is that no one serves for free. In fact, as an example, I was trying to think, like, okay, what is this like? He mentioned a soldier. I know Zach loves strategic combat stuff, right? I love it too, listening to him. But if you said, hey, Zach, you could go and be in the highest elitist rank of special forces, but they're going to have you work a part-time job to support yourself since you love it so much, Or what if Jeff argued like Paul and said, do I not have a right to be supported like James and Craig? Or is it me only who has to, work for a living 40 hours a week and then come and study for theology class and prepare sermons? You could make that argument. It'd be uncomfortable, maybe, but that's an argument that Paul's making. This is what he's saying. Or what about, you know, Carlos? Can we stay in your vacation rentals for free, brother? Well, you love the brethren, don't you? It's serving the church. Paul's saying, no, that's not right. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. We should really grasp that Paul is commanding this, and that Jesus is, and that the Father is, and that the scriptures are. But verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. And now he's gonna explain that he doesn't have ground for boasting for the work that he does, but he has ground for boasting for what he doesn't do. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. As an aside, I read someone saying, this is not some Protestant preacher burden, like, oh, I just feel this weight on me, I gotta preach. This is not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that, but you can see that in verse 17. He says, for if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. Now, listen, he's saying, if I do it because I want to and nobody's forcing me, then I'm owed something for that, a reward. The word there for reward is also translated wage. It's the same word when Jesus says the laborer deserves his reward, his wages. It's the same word. And so he's saying, if I do it of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. And you know it's not, he doesn't get a reward, because he says in verse 18, what then is my reward? Okay, so what's his wages? His wages are that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying this, Corinthians, you guys, and by the way, they're questioning his apostleship because he doesn't take pay. And he's saying, you guys are not giving up your rights for the brother, and you're saying, well, theology, knowledge, that's why. We're free. I don't have to do that for him. And then you're questioning my authority to command you to not associate with idols and eat in the temple and to give up your rights. And you're calling into question whether I'm really an apostle because I don't do the things that the others do. But you're not understanding. You're basically faulting me for not accepting pay. But Corinthians, here's my pay. My pay, my reward, my wages. What then is my reward? Verse 18, that I don't take wages. My payment is that I don't take payment. My right is that I do choose to be like Zach. I choose to go to the war to fight, to win, and then I work a part-time job making tents to support myself while I preach to you Corinthians, which I have every right in the gospel to do. But I choose not to take the pay because, verse 12, which is actually kind of like a rebuke, we have made no use of this right because, you know what, we discern that if we did, it might hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're not going to put this as an obstacle. So in other words, Paul is like saying, like, hey guys, you know, you should forego your eating meat if it causes a brother to stumble. You should stop. And just like me, who I didn't take pay from you guys, though I have every right to, because it might prevent you from hearing the truth, the gospel. I didn't want that. And they're faulting him for that. It's the ultimate rebuke. I don't know if that weighs on me. That makes me think, like, this is incredible. I mean, if you really practically think about Bobby going to work, doing the cables, doing the lines, and then leaving without a paycheck. You driving cars, brother. And you drive around and you go to your boss and he says, or you say, you know, thank you for letting me do this. I'm just doing it for you. And I'm going to go work another job so that I can pay for gas to drive those cars. That's incredible. But he's doing it for Christ. Now, I'm not just making that up. Look at what he keeps saying. Verse 19, for though I am free from all. So, by the way, Paul is the most free man in the universe. You see, because other men would feel the tension of, well, they're going to think I'm not really an apostle if I don't take pay. So I have to take it. So they think... Paul is not a slave to men. Verse 1, am I not free? Verse 19, for though I am free, he is free. He's free from man's approval, free from man's opinion, but he makes himself a slave. Though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. Now he's defending his actions because he's been looking like this wishy-washy guy who sometimes he eats meat, then other times he doesn't. And undoubtedly the Corinthians have seen this and they're like, you can't even be an apostle. You're all wishy-washy all over the place and you want to tell us how to act? And you don't accept pay? You're not like Peter and Paul and Apollos, which, by the way, harkens back to the beginning of the letter when he says, you guys are divided over these things? And he has to rebuke them in chapter 4. You guys, you think you're something. What do you have that you haven't received? By the way, you received it from me. You guys are arrogant in chapter 5. You have sin in the church, and you're suing one another, and some are going to the temple prostitutes, and about your question about abstinence, that's not right, because you need to resist the temptation to sin, which apparently you guys have fallen into in chapter 6. And then he gets to chapter 8 and says, guys, you are all worked up over getting your rights and getting what's owed to you. And you're sinning against your brothers. You sin against Christ. You're doing wrong and you don't understand. And all in one fell swoop, he defends himself for their sake. And it's a shame that he has to do it because they misunderstood his actions. They misunderstood that he didn't take pay. Not because he couldn't, and not because he wasn't real. He didn't take pay because he didn't want it to hurt them. For whatever reason, that might have hurt them. He says it in chapter 2, I didn't want your hope or your faith in men. I wanted to make sure. And so something he discerned about this church was they couldn't handle him being supported. So he keeps saying, to the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Here's how I have become a slave. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. That's why he does it. He's truly free. And for us to be truly free, we gotta get some of this like fire. We gotta catch that. We have to be able. The Christian is misunderstood. I was thinking of some titles for this because of verses 24 through 27. That's his exhortation to them. He's gonna give them a picture of an athlete. But I was thinking of titles. Calculated to win, ... souls. An Olympian love, ... for souls. To be like Jesus, be like Paul as he imitates the meekness of Christ for souls. Olympic meekness or Christian meekness destined for misunderstanding. I mean, if you lay aside your rights, you're going to be misunderstood, but if you're a Christian, you will. You will for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I'd like to essentially end with Paul's exhortation in verses 24 through 27. So we'll read this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, or run in that way, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable or, you know, corruptible wreath, but we an incorruptible or imperishable one. So I do not run without direction, aimlessly. I do not box as one that misses over and over, beating the air, but I discipline or buffet or beat my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is here using an example. He's trying to explain, why do I look like this spiritual chameleon? Why, when I'm with this group, I eat meat like it's nothing, and then this group, I refrain like a hypocrite, you could say. It looks like that. It's not that. because I am an athlete. I'm like an athlete. We're about to watch the Super Bowl. Those of us who are less spiritual are going to watch the Super Bowl. We'll skip the commercials, though. But let me tell you, the Super Bowl is for you. What you want to pay attention to at the Super Bowl is a guy named Tom Brady, who is 43 years old and made it to his 10th Super Bowl, and he's not even that athletic. He doesn't have the best arm. He has nothing except a tenacity. The man builds altars to try to win the game. That is intense. That's not commendable in one sense, but in a sense, Paul would say it is. The man does whatever he can to win. He is exceptional. And he's saying, guys, you've seen the games? He's assuming you've seen the games. Have you seen the games? And he's saying, just like that, that's how I am. I'm like a warrior, an athletic warrior for Christ, for the gospel. And so he says, all the runners run in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run? You guys know that you're in a race and you're running? You're chasing something. Money, love, spouse, happiness, fame, self-validation. Chasing something. But he says, one receives the prize. Now, the point there is not that there's one prize. My son asked me the other night, he said, Daddy, what are you preaching? I said, well, right around verse 24 through 27. He said, does that mean that there's only one prize? I was like, that's a great question, man. No, it doesn't mean there's one prize. His point is what he says right after that. So run that you may obtain it. His point isn't that there's one prize, but there's one way to win it. There is a singular way to actually obtain the prize. You have to run how winners run. If you want to be Tom Brady, you can't eat all the meat and all the things with acid in it, according to him. Right? If you want to be the guy that gets to the Super Bowl at 43, you got to do the things that that guy does. You have to maintain some self-control in a way that others don't. Look at verse 24. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises something in verse 25. The other thing is that he's saying is just there's a way to run, and this is about self-control. This is about discipline. Verse 24, so run that you may obtain it. Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Verse 25, they do it, what? Exercise self-control. Verse 26, I do not run aimlessly. That's someone who's like got a noodle body. Verse 26, do not box as one beating the air. That's not self-control. A boxer that beats the air is a losing boxer. He's not in control of the fight. And then verse 27, I discipline my body. That's self-control. And keep it under control. Paul's self-control grants him to share in the blessings of the gospel, but he's bent towards helping others. He's controlling himself. He's calculating moves to say, oh, you a Jew? Oh, no, we're not eating no meat today. You a Gentile? We're not going to make any big fuss about eating meat. We're just going to do it. We're trying to get the gospel to you. This is not about refraining from offending people per se. This is about refraining from distracting people from the cross. That's what that's about. How do winners run? They live a calculated life. Tim preached a sermon on this, and I love he cited this commercial. I went and looked it up. And there's this commercial from Olympic athletes, and they just come on the screen, and you see them like swimming or riding. You see them riding a bike. You don't see them. You just see their hands, or you see like their hands swimming or whatever. And they say various quotes like this. Take a day off. I don't even take a morning off. Another one comes on. I haven't ordered dessert in 2 years. Another one comes on. You know that best-selling book everyone loves? I haven't read it. And what Paul is saying, run like that guy. They live a calculated life. You know Usain Bolt, the fastest man in the world, right? At least back when he was. He's probably not now because he's getting older. But do you know when he broke one of his world records, do you know what happened? This goes back to the one receives the prize thing or one way to run. Do you know that there was another man running who broke the previous world record also? He just didn't break it enough to win the gold. So he ran and trained fast enough for 4 years for one race, 10 seconds, to beat the previous record, and Usain out-edged him just by a hair. So his record was his record was no record. It never had a chance because Usain had already crossed the line when he beat it. That's the way. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, look, guys, I am tenacious about this thing. Verse 13 of chapter 8. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. He's saying, I won't do anything that's going to hinder the gospel. And the Corinthians are saying, but you didn't accept pay. And he's saying, I did that so it wouldn't hinder the gospel to you. I wanted you to hear. I wanted you to receive. I wanted you to understand. I wanted you to worship Jesus. Don't fault me for that. And don't sin against your brother with your supposed freedom, lest after, you know, I preaching to others should be disqualified. Really, he's about to go into their disqualification. I'm not necessarily preaching that right now. But here's what I want to end with. A question, maybe a couple of questions. What are your rights that might be keeping people from hearing the gospel? What are some of the things that you have 100% freedom to do that would prevent people from being able to hear you about Jesus? Because the idea is you're saying things and it's conjuring misunderstandings in their mind by your freedom. They don't understand why you can do that. And they would think that to be inconsistent with God. They're wrong. But you're doing it and it's, and they're now saying, I don't believe in your God. And you could fault them and say, well, we have knowledge. You just need to get caught up like the Corinthians. And Paul would say, if that's the case, you don't understand this grace. You don't understand the gospel. What are those things that you might be doing that are hindering folks? Do you have political freedoms that hinder people who might otherwise hear the gospel? Or affiliations. Do those things really matter? Really what we're talking about here is Paul, throughout this whole section, he's calling the things that don't matter, they're adiaphora, that which is a matter of indifference to God. God doesn't care about Republicans or Democrats. He doesn't. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about glutens or gluten-free. He does not care about whatever vaccine conspiracy you believe in. He doesn't care about cancer or radio waves or whatever. He doesn't care about carnivore diet or vegan diet or omnivore diet, whatever your diet, he doesn't care. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, right? He doesn't care. And what you got to understand is the problem in this church is the problem of that will always be in the church. Romans 14:5. What does it say? You're going to have a bunch of people who have different opinions about stuff that God hasn't expressed an opinion about. And God says, I want you to be fully convinced of that opinion, even though you may or may not be able to prove it's true. I want you to be fully convinced. And I don't want you to try to change his mind. I want him to be fully convinced. And you guys are going to hang out together and call each other brother and love one another and stay together. You're going to have problems. We are thoroughly convinced people who believe we're honoring the Lord with what we do, and we disagree about how we're honoring the Lord. And God says, good, get along. Lay down your rights and coexist. We're going to have this problem, but we shouldn't have it to a degree where people miss the point, where they think that we're a cult full of people who are so identified with our opinions that we no longer allow them to see Jesus Christ. That is incredibly problematic. That goes for any freedom, alcohol freedom, doctrinal freedom. What about your money? How you use your bank account? We're about to talk about that. Are you, your dreams, your goals, those freedoms? In your marriage, isn't this like the biggest issue in our marriages? We want our rights. I remember, I'll make it personal. There's been times where I've had my rights and I've been the Corinthian. I've said, Jamaica, I have knowledge. I know that God is not displeased with this. This has nothing, you know, if I drink an energy drink until I die and my heart stops from energy drinks, he does not care. I'm going to keep drinking them. But in her mind at the time, she's okay with it now. But at the time it was like,
how could you love your family and risk your life by doing this thing which hurts your body? I'm like, but don't you have knowledge? Don't you know that doesn't matter? It's not what goes into the mouth. It's what comes out of the heart. She didn't get that. And I just said, well, my freedom. But I was wrong. I was wrong because you know what? When I want to have a family devotional, she's like, I can't hear you because I think you're sinning. And the moment you can't give up your freedom, it's not a freedom. You're a slave. You're a slave. You are. It's true. The world is watching us in our assertion of our rights, and you better believe Paul found every opportunity and instance he had to be meek, to not be self-seeking, to give up his rights, not because of other people's consciences, he says in chapter 10, not because he wasn't truly free, but for the Lord, for Jesus, for his name. He was calculated for Christ, and we ought to be too. I will end by exhorting you to Jesus. Think about what the Lord Jesus did. I mean, just I was reading a book and it said that we need to have better imaginations because so much of the Christian life is not something you've ever seen. You have never seen the Holy Spirit. You have never seen Jesus personally, unless you're an apostle. You have not seen the Father. You have not seen the angels in Isaiah 6. You have not necessarily seen, though we know you've seen. You've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus, but you haven't seen his face. That stuff that conjures up pictures, you got to kind of like dream a bit. And you have to kind of sometimes just zoom out and think, like, you know, if this is true, this changes everything. If even half of this is true, this totally transforms every. If Jesus is who he says he is, and he died for me and says that I am in him who God says I am, and God sees me as he does, and if I'm utterly forgiven from all my sins, not in part, but the whole, nailed to the cross, I don't bear them anymore. If that's true, that changes everything. But why? Why does it change everything? And how did it happen? And how was it accomplished? By the meekness of Jesus Christ. He came down. He left glory. He left the place we want to be. He left the pleasures. He left all his rights. He had freedom. He did not have to come. He did not have to do it. He did not have to die. He says, I could call down a whole legion of angels. Why didn't he? Why didn't he take that right? Why didn't he stop them? He had utter power. The soldiers fell down at the mention of his name. He could have just been like, Jesus. And they would have just been destroyed. Angels destroyed whole armies. What would the Son of God do? He could have, but he didn't. Look at this in Philippians 2:5. Ultimate meekness. I'm just going to read it. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. It's yours. This mind. We don't want it. We don't want to be meek, but it is yours. It's yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't take his right, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. That's meekness. Being born in the likeness of men. That doesn't sound bad because we're men, but this is bad. This is the lowest earth form that God made after the fall. This is bad. We're broken. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans says. He did that. And verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus laid down his rights and he says, Christian, if you're really a Christian, you're going to do this and you're going to be misunderstood by all kind of people. And that's okay. Rejoice and be glad. It happened to me. If you're really my follower, it's going to happen to you. Do it. Do it. Be excited about waking up for Jesus and in this instance, I eat meat. In this instance, I never eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. And I'm going to look like wishy-washy and people are going to fault me, but it's about Christ. That's why I'm living. Amen. Father, I just pray that you would embrazen, burn it on our souls, help stamp our eyes with eternity, Lord. Grant us, oh Lord, we praise you for Jesus and for his blood, for ultimate freedom. I thank you, Lord, that we can have a ribeye steak or pork chops or whatever. But, oh Lord, those things are nothing compared to what is waiting on us in glory. Nothing to compare to Jesus Christ. And we,
We ask you to help us, Lord. Help us to not be slaves of our freedoms and of the flesh. Help us to not be carnal, whether that's food appetites or debate appetites. Lord, help us to not be a microcosm of this world. Help us to be utterly different and yet still free to have our opinions. Lord, we love you and we ask for help. In Jesus' name, amen.